Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation. I'm just kidding. Exodus. Go to the other end of your Bible. Just two books in, Genesis, Exodus. And those of you who are newer to the Bible will need to know that Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible, were written by Moses. And we've mentioned Moses several times in our study of Revelation as the gold standard for inspiration. When we wonder, when the question is asked, how a book makes it into the Bible, the answer always has to involve going back to Moses. That Moses was the first to be visited with Revelation, to be written down, and it was confirmed that he was the author of Scripture by the objective signs that were revealed from heaven to the senses of the people of Israel. And then what he had to say, what he said, had to come true, and when that was verified, then what he wrote down was placed into the Ark of the Covenant. And thereafter, every person who wrote either in the Old Testament or the New Testament had to write that which was confirmed by a miracle and was in keeping with the teaching of Moses. So we are studying this original book by Moses. We've already studied the book of Genesis in the past, and now we're going on to Exodus, so named because it describes their rescue from their bondage, the Israelites' bondage in Egypt. Now, a few introductory remarks before we get into this text, and we're going to look at chapter 6, verses 6 through 9, as a passage that encapsulates all the teaching of Exodus, and then we'll go back to chapter 1 the following weeks, and we'll go verse by verse until we get to the end. But a few remarks by way of introduction. Number one, you need to know a basic outline for Exodus. It divides into two parts. Chapters 1 through 19 describe the people's release from bondage to human bondage. It's God's mercy in releasing his people from human bondage, 1 through 19. Chapters 20 through 40 have to do with God's power to release his people to serve him. That is, you're rebonded, you're taken out of the bondage to sin, and you're rebonded to Christ. And in your bondage to Christ comes real freedom. It's the basic message of the book of Exodus. They are taken out of Egypt, out of slavery to the Egyptians, in order to serve the Lord until they come to their place of inheritance. You need to know a couple of other things about the book of Exodus. One is it's amazing in that all the basic Bible principles can be found in the book of Exodus. If we only had Exodus, we would be fine. God would tell us about a Savior, and he would tell us how to live. He would tell us about his promises. We would have answers to ethical questions and so forth. We will find amazing things there. You need to know as well about the date of the book, because it comes up in those particularly who are critical of Scripture. Those who do not believe the Bible is inspired by God and do not believe in miracles or things that are done extraordinarily by God's Spirit will tend to date this book very late. That is, several hundred years, if not 1,000 years, after the events actually took place. And they do so because they reason this way. We know that miracles are not possible. We're scientifically mature and so forth. And so no one could have written this book who was a contemporary of these events, because if he had talked about plagues and the splitting of waters and bringing water from a rock and so forth, those who lived around him would say, that's not true. We were there. It didn't happen. And so they say it must be dated later. But the Bible itself tells us in 1 Kings chapter 6 that these things occurred 480 years before the building of the Solomonic Temple. That puts it in the 15th century. So we're going to be faced with whether or not we're going to believe that God is really one who loves us enough, as he does, to move heaven and earth in order to redeem us, or if we would rather choose to rely on our own resources. This is a great book. A great book of redemption. The first half of the book describes that redemption. The second half of the book describes what our grateful response should be to redemption. In other words, this is a gospel book. This book teaches the gospel, tells the gospel story. God is saved, we respond in gratitude. So with that in mind, I want you to turn with me to chapter 6 of the book of Exodus, and we'll read verses 6 through 9. Therefore, this is God saying to Moses, I want you to tell the people this, therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I'll give it to you as a possession, because I am the Lord. Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. Brothers and sisters, this is the very word of God. Thanks be to you, O God. Let's pray together. Would you open our eyes, O Lord, to see the gospel in this very, very old book, and to see that the message has always been the same and will always be the same, that God loves sinners and he sent Christ to redeem them from all their diseases. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake, and God's people said together, Amen. I have a friend I've known for a long time, and he bottomed out a couple of years ago in his college experience. I've been talking to him off and on, and each of these times when he bottoms out, I've offered him a way forward, a way of finding redemption, getting his feet back on the ground, getting a new start. He's gotten himself in some of these messes, and other people have let him down too. But if the truth be told, the messes that he's gotten himself into are not any worse than many of you have gotten yourself into. He just doesn't have the same support network. Well, I'll offer him these resources. You come here, you can move in. There's a group of people, a community will love you and help you get back on the right track, and you can make a new start of it. And at times he'll be attracted to that, and then he'll try to do it again on his own. And recently he has really bottomed out, and he called a couple of weeks ago and said, I'm really ready to take you up on your offer. I informed him what the arrangements would be, and he said, you know, it's hard for me to trust people anymore. It's hard for me to trust those people that I would be living with. And I said, do you think that you have proven yourself to be any more trustworthy? There was a long pause, and he chuckled, and he said, very good point, I'm on my way. But then he said, you know, I find it very, very difficult to trust anybody anymore. It's very similar to what we've read in this passage. God himself sends this message to the people of Israel and says, I've heard your pleas. I'm going to send somebody to release you. His name is Moses. Moses is going to release you. He's going to lead you out of bondage. And Moses delivers the message. And he comes back to God. And you see in verse 9, he tells on the people. He tells God, they didn't listen to me. Now, the language is actually stronger than that. He says, they did not obey me. They did not heed the news that I gave them. Doesn't sound very sensitive, does it? I mean, after all, these people have been in slavery for 400 and something years. And for somebody to come in who's been tending sheep for a while, to come in from the outside and say, now I am the one who's going to lead you to freedom. God has promised it. It's understandable that they'd have a hard time believing that. They are discouraged. They are disheartened. But God says they have disobeyed me by not believing that. It's very much in keeping with the way that God describes the way the gospel is to be presented and the way the gospel is to be received throughout the rest of Scripture. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, he says, here's what God has done. God has sent his Son to die in the place of sinners, and all those who will receive it will be saved. And the faith that with which you must receive it, that is an act of obedience. Faith is obedience. When God says, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, that's not a suggestion. It's not a light invitation. It's a command. And you must obey it by receiving it. That's why he says here, they did not obey the good news. Now, what is the good news? What is the good news? That you and I, whether you've ever trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, or whether you've trusted him before, every one of us has the same command in front of us. We must obey the good news that he calls us out of servitude to sin, and he calls us, we must obey this command, when he calls us to freedom through bondage to Christ. I want you to look first of all at verse 6 to see that first point. That first thing that you must, that first bit of good news you must believe is found in verse 6 in two parts. He says, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you. The first aspect of good news you must obey is to believe that God frees, that God liberates. Now, let me fill in some Old Testament history in case you've forgotten it. How did these Israelites get in this mess in the first place? Well, you remember Joseph. Joseph in the Old Testament was sold into slavery by his mean brothers. He ended up in Egypt. He interpreted the dream for the Pharaoh, and he was so impressed with that, he promoted him to second place in the kingdom. And Joseph got another dream, and he said, look, there's going to be 7 years of plenty, so you better store up your grain because 7 years of famine is coming after that. And so Egypt did fine through that famine. But Joseph's people, the Israelites who lived far away, were in the middle of that famine. They came over and they got reunited with Joseph, and Joseph convinced the Pharaoh to move the whole family, the whole Israelite family, to Egypt. And they prospered and they had favor there. But Joseph died and there was a change of government. And the Bible says there was a new Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, who didn't remember him and didn't care about him. And so he wasn't grateful for what he had done for Egypt. He wasn't grateful for these people. He just saw a cheap source, a prolific and cheap source of labor. He pressed them into service. And we have an extra biblical source that tells us that the Egyptians viewed these Hebrews as people who existed in order to build their marvelous cities, their pyramids and their palaces. They put a cruel yoke of slavery on them, and then Moses shows up. Now, the first thing I want you to realize when we say that God is one who provides liberation, he provides freedom, I don't want you to spiritualize it. You see, our first temptation is to say, oh, this story exists in order to tell me that my spiritual battle with sins, well, that I can be freed from that. Well, it's an illustration of that, and that's true. But you miss something very important about God if that's all you see. If you look in the Old Testament and you see the story of Exodus is just a flannel graph for Sunday school, just an illustration of something to bring you personal comfort in your private spiritual battle. You are missing something stupendous about your God. What this verse tells us is that God hates it when human beings who bear his image are oppressed. God is furious, not just that his chosen people, but that human beings are being treated like animals by these Egyptians. And God liberates them because as human beings bearing his image, they demand from God, they elicit from God his compassion to set them free, because God wants human beings to flourish. You must realize just how thoroughly God loves you, how much concern God has for your entire human situation, not just your private spiritual experience. God freed the Israelites because they were in bondage as human beings. God eradicated slavery from the British Empire because he hates human beings being enslaved. There was no explanation for why the British Empire should do away with slavery. It made no sense economically. It made no sense politically. There was just a mass revival, a mass coordination under the guidance of the Holy Spirit that caused the British Empire to say, we're not going to have slaves anymore. It was the impetus of God's Holy Spirit moving in America that said, we're not going to have slavery in this country any longer. Why do you think it is true that so many in the world now are bent on ridding the world of human sex trafficking? That no one cared about that 30 years ago except a handful of Christians. But now it's a popular thing in advertising. It's a popular thing across the country. I'm just told that even Vietnam has begun to oppose human trafficking. How can you explain that except that God hates it? And God, in mercy for his image bearers, will always move against those oppressive powers that dehumanize those who bear his image. And what is the good news for you? That God is not just concerned about your private sins and your private besetting sins. He certainly is. He is, but he is also concerned for those sins that oppress you, for which you are not accountable, for which you are not responsible. Those sins of family history, or those sins of people who have put a record in your brain telling you over and over again of how unworthy you are, how stupid you are, how ugly you are, how fat you are, how skinny you are, or what a loser you are. That systemically evil company that you're a part of. That disease that you battle, that you haven't brought on yourself. Do you know? I want you to understand. God cares for your whole human condition and wants to set you free entirely as a human being. And you must not quit yelling out for it, crying out for it, begging him to release you from it. Don't quit. These Israelites cried for 430 years. Maybe they only cried for 425 years and gave up on 425, but God came at 430. And you must not quit crying out for God to set you free from all sin that oppresses you, that for which you are responsible and that which you are not responsible for. And God will answer that prayer often in this life, and if not, in the life which is to come. The first step some of you may need to take is to come next Sunday evening to the communion service where we ask people, our elders gather all across here. We have little vials of oil. And we don't understand everything that James 5 is talking about, but it says anoint people with oil and pray and God heals. So that's what we do. You come with whatever it is. And know that God cares for your whole human condition. God is a God of liberation. That's the first gospel word you need to get out of this text, liberation. The second gospel word you need to get out of this text is the word redemption. It follows right on after after freedom in verse 6. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. This is in Hebrew the word ga'al, and then there is a related word, goel, which is translated kinsman redeemer. Redemption in the ancient world had to do with sort of repurchasing something. Someone sold something or gave something away because they were in desperate straits and they had to buy it back. Or Hosea in the Old Testament, his wife sold herself into prostitution and he bought her back. And then God set up this law in the legal system in Old Testament called the law of the kinsman redeemer. And the idea was that the closest of kin was responsible for helping somebody out in the family who was in need. He was to be a family champion. So if you fell on hard times economically and you lost your piece of property, it was the kinsman redeemer's responsibility to try to put together the resources to buy that piece of property back for you. Or if you really got in bad shape and you had to sell yourself as a bond slave, it was the kinsman redeemer's responsibility to buy you out of slavery. Or if you died without a male heir to carry on your name, it was the kinsman redeemer's responsibility. If he was not married, to bring your widow into his family and to raise from that widow, if possible, an heir to carry on the family name. That's the story of Ruth and Boaz. Boaz took Ruth into his home and he bore a son named Obed. And Obed gave birth to, he was the father of Jesse. And Jesse was the father of David. And David eventually was the father of Jesus Christ. And what is God saying in this whole business of redemption and the kinsman redeemer in the Old Testament? God is saying, I'm not something other who very uncomfortably put on skin to get near to you to save you. I went to so much trouble. Well, he did. He went to a lot of trouble. It was, of course, a great sacrifice. But God wasn't totally other. God is your kinsman redeemer. He saw or sees that you were in bondage to the devil. The devil's an angel. You don't belong with the devil. That's my person. They bear my image. And God said, I'm going to put on the clothing I need to go in and make war and lead my people out of that slavery. Those are my kinsmen. I'm going to redeem them. Beautiful story in the Old Testament, but it's the same story that you know. I mean, just think for a moment. If you were to interview one of these Israelites who came into the promised land, and you said, "Now, would you tell me how you got from way over there to here?" Well, I was a slave in Egypt. The Old Testament believer would say, "I was a slave in Egypt, and I had lost all hope of being saved. There's no way I could get myself out of that prison." And I really had quit praying because, I mean, how could even God take on the gods of Egypt? He hadn't done it in 400 and something years. Obviously, those gods I felt were superior to ours, and it was just too much. It was too good to believe that somebody could come and rescue me from that concentration camp. But then one day, this Moses showed up, and he's one of us. And he went into the devil, he went into the devil's territory. It was Pharaoh. He went into his office and he said, "Let my people go." And he stood between the wrath of Pharaoh and us. And he battled him with cosmic powers, with plagues, and finally a lamb's blood was spilled, and we were protected under that lamb. And under that lamb's blood, we were led out. And then God took us, this Moses guy, took us over to Mount Sinai. And God gave us these laws. And he said, I'm giving you these so that life will go well with you. And then he gave us these signs and seals for the rest of our journey so that he assured us and he convinced us that he is with us all the time. Even while we're wandering around, He is with us. And then He finally brought us here to this promised land. We could never have dreamed that life could be infinitely better than what we ever experienced in Egypt. Your testimony is no different. Your testimony is no different. That you were led out under this purchase of Christ's blood and you're being led to this promised land. Why is that important to believe? Because God has never had any other story. This is the only story He tells throughout the Bible, and it's the same one that He's always been doing. And if He has always been doing, He's going to continue it with you. Now, there's something else you need to know from this passage before we leave it, and you found in verses 8 and 9, or 7 and 8. And that is that you're not only liberated and redeemed from your servitude to sin, but now you are made, you gain your freedom through your bondage to Christ. By following Christ, you find true freedom. Some of you are still protesting. Some of you say, I can't believe it. Okay, I can accept that my sins are forgiven, and I can accept that I'm going to make it into heaven, but there's nothing for me to do here because of my sin, what I have done in the past, the shame that I've brought on myself, on my family, on my friends. There is nothing for me to do except to just pray that the Lord would hurry up and get me home. You think that you're disqualified. You live in self-pity. You live in perpetual spiritual depression. You feel yourself constantly unworthy. You are full of guilt and shame. And so you just exist. I want you to think for a moment about a New Testament illustration. The Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, we won't take time to turn there, but in Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul tells his testimony with more detail than he does anywhere else. And he explains that he was so zealous for God that he pursued Christians wherever they were. He uses this language. He says, I hunted them. And I dragged them from their homes, and I imprisoned them, and then I voted for them to be killed. And we see him actually doing that, the first Christian martyr. He's holding the cloaks of those who are throwing stones at Stephen, and they kill him right before their eyes, before his eyes. He approves. And on his way to Damascus to find more Christians, Jesus himself comes down from heaven and stands on the road to Damascus and stops Paul, and he says, Paul, you are persecuting me. You can imagine the terror. It was so terrifying, it sent Paul into a neurological reaction. He went blind. He fell to the ground. But then I want you to look sometime in Acts chapter 26 and look at the way Jesus talked to Paul. It's Exodus language. Jesus says to Paul, number one, get up. Number two, stand up. Number three, go. Get up, stand up, go. I will set you free from your people and from the Gentiles so that you can declare release to them. Get up, stand up, go. And Paul said, I was not disobedient. Get up, stand up, go. What does that take? It takes obeying the gospel. When God says, I have forgiven your sins, I'm freeing you from your bondage, and now I am commissioning you to spread the good news to others. You need two more gospel words, really, to believe that. You've gotten two already, liberation and redemption. You need two more. You need adoption, number three. You need to know, how are you going to get up and stand up? Not because you need to think more positively. You need to get up and stand up because God says here in this passage, I will be your God and you will be my people. You will know that I am your God. That's adoption. You will be my child, I will be your father. In the New Testament, it says, John says, how great a love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. We're called children of God just because he decides to. And then Paul says, using Exodus language again, in Romans chapter 8, you no longer have a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but a spirit of adoption by which you cry out, Abba, Father. I think I've told you before about a friend of mine named John, who was rejected by all of his family. He was homeless. He found a car, an abandoned car in the middle of a field, and he went out there and lived in that car. And in the back seat of the car, he found a Bible. And one day he was ready to kill himself, and he thought he would give the Bible a chance. He let it fall open. It fell open to Romans chapter 8, and he read, you have not been given a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but a spirit of adoption by which you cry out, Abba, Father. And John looked up to heaven and he said, God, if you'll be my daddy, I won't tell anybody. I won't embarrass you like I've embarrassed the rest of my family. And he said he heard from God's word, the Holy Spirit saying, I want you to tell everybody. Get up out of this car, stand up, and go tell others that I have made you my child. That's the third gospel word you need. The fourth gospel word you need is possession. You've been given liberation. You've been given redemption. You've been given adoption. You must get up, stand up, and go because you have a possession that lies ahead of you called heaven. And from Revelation, we've understood that that's going to be the new heavens and the new earth. You're going to live. If Christ is your Savior and Lord, you're going to live on this earth. You're going to inherit this place in a fashion that you could never dream, an infinitely better fashion than what you experience now. A place where people die when they're young. It's not going to be a place where people weep for loss. It's not going to be a place of disease. It's not going to be a place of war. It's not going to be a place of partisan politics. It's infinitely better than this. And so it is worth whatever you're suffering. It is worth enduring through it for that possession. Now just think how crazy it was for the Israelites to believe that. Moses says, here, I want you to go across this desert. It's going to take us about 40 years. But I'll tell you, it's a great place over there. Oh yeah, what does it look like? I don't know. I've never been there. Never seen it. But you don't have that. You have better hope. Jesus has seen it. He came to earth to tell you about it. John has seen it. We read about it in Revelation. He got a tour of it. He's written it down for us. Paul has seen it. And Paul said, I'm telling you, whatever you're suffering here, whatever momentary affliction you're experiencing, it is light and temporary compared to the glory that's going to be revealed to us. It is worth enduring for. And when you know, Paul says, when you know you have this possession, it will make you bold and it will make you free. Some of us, are still tempted to disobey, aren't we? That's just too good to be true. And so we think, we'll just stay here in our self-pity, in our groveling, in our anger, in our bitterness, because it's too good to be true that God really does liberate, that he redeems, that he has adopted me, that he has a possession for me. Many years ago, I had a cassette tape. You can look that up in the history books, what those are. I had this cassette tape of a sermon by Martin Lloyd-Jones. And I listened to it so many times, I wore it out. But there's a story on there I've never seen. It may be somewhere, but I've never seen it written down. But there's a story there on that tape that Martin Lloyd-Jones told about a time when he was preaching in a little village in Wales, his home country. And the village fathers came to him and they said, Doctor, there's a man, he's the headmaster of our school, and he's a very talented man. He has untapped potential, but he just drags himself around in a perpetual state of depression. And he drags himself to school, he does the basic work, and then he drags himself home. He's isolated and hopeless. So Lloyd-Jones agreed to meet with him, and he asked him for his story. And the man served in World War I, and I've been reading about this useless war recently that Great Britain waged on the Dardanelles, trying to take over the Ottoman Empire. And one of their strategies was they were going to send these little submarines across and break the line and get onto the other side and take over the Ottoman Empire. And they sent several of these submarines. Of course, they didn't have great technology, and these submarines would run aground, or they would bump into something, or they get hit by a mine. And this man, when he joined the Royal Navy, they put him on a submarine and sent him to the Dardanelles. And he said, "Well, doctor, here's where all my problems started. I was in this submarine, and I hear a thud. We hit something, and the thing starts shimmering, and it goes down, down, down into the bottom of the Mediterranean." And Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "All right, then what happened?" The man said again, "Well, in the submarine, thud, shimmering, down, down, down to the bottom of the Mediterranean. And then what happened?" "Thud, shimmering, down, down, down to the bottom of the Mediterranean. And then what happened?" "No, I'll tell you." Lloyd-Jones said, "Thud, shimmering, down, down, down to the bottom of the Mediterranean. Is that what you're going to tell me?" "Yes, that's exactly it." "Well, good night, man. You're no longer on the bottom of the Mediterranean. Somehow, you got out of the submarine. Somehow, you made it to the top. Somehow, a destroyer came along, lifted you up. Then they transferred you over to a hospital ship, and you convalesced, and they got you to shore. And you went to school, and you made the way to Wales, and here you are sitting in front of me, not on the bottom of the ocean, but you're here." The man, I am here. "You're living," he said. "Emotionally, you are still living on the bottom of the Mediterranean when you are here. God has rescued you. And he's commanded you to go forth." That man went to seminary. That man became a leading vicar in the Church of England. Now, some of you are involved in some serious therapy, and I'm not telling you not to stop it. You stay in it. Some of you have had some profound traumas in your past been done to you, or you've tacked yourself into it. Or you're just locked into something someone has said about you in the past, or you're still thinking about the shame and guilt you've brought on yourself. And you are living on the bottom of the Mediterranean. And God has surrounded you with help, and whatever resources you are seeking, if they're therapeutic, you persist with them. But here's what you need to hear today. You must obey. And this is what you must obey. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will liberate you. He will redeem you. He has adopted you. He has a possession for you. He forgives your sin, forgives your shame. He loves you as a human being and wants you to flourish as such, and as so much, he died for your body too, and at the great day will give you a new body. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That is his command. Let's pray. Well, Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came to preach the good news that sets the prisoner free. I pray that you would liberate every prisoner in this place today. Help them no longer to believe the lies of the evil one or even evil people. Set them free. Liberate them. Cover their sin by your blood. And help them to obey your command to get up, stand up, and go forth and tell others the good news of what you have done for them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.